Once again, our Father, we bow before Thee with a deep sense of awe, acknowledging that Thou art God, and beside Thee there is none else. Our hearts respond to the injunction of Thy word to bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. And we unite our hearts together tonight, Father, to give to Thee the praise and the worship that Thou alone dost deserve. We thank Thee for Thy ways in our lives. We thank Thee for the grace that You've given to us today, for the way You've kept us and cared for us. We thank You for the testings that You've brought into our lives today, knowing that they're designed to purify our faith. We thank Thee for the victories that Thou hast given to us this very day, and for the opportunities to speak of our Lord to others who do not know Him. We thank Thee. We thank Thee, Lord, for the trials that we bear as we come this evening. And even though we do not enjoy them, we can thank Thee for them because we know that they come from Thee, designed for our profit and for Thy glory. And now we pray as we spend this time together in the Word together that our hearts may be moved, that our minds may be enlightened, and that our lives shall be affected. We commit this hour to Thee. We pray for Thy blessing and for Thy help in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now this evening we come to lesson 37 in our study of the life of Christ. We want to study together from Dr. Robertson's Harmony, paragraphs 125, 26, and 27. And these three paragraphs will bring us to the movement that we are going to spend the rest of our winter studying, and that is our Lord's last week on earth. That is the week of His passion leading up to the crucifixion. Now, next week, in the will of the Lord, we are going to study a basic topic that will prepare the way for the chronology of the last week of our Lord's life. And our subject then next week is going to be the day Christ died. On what day did He die? We're going to notice that the theories revolve around Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. And we're going to do a lot of work in the text and deal with this in order to have a basis for a chronology. Now, in preparation then for the class next week, if you have Dr. Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels, what I want you to do is to read some of his appendices at the end of the book. Numbers 11, 12, 13, and 14 at the back of the book deal with this topic. And if you have an opportunity to read those, then you will be prepared for some of the details that we're going to be looking at and studying next week. So if you have a chance, read appendices numbers 11, 12, 13, and 14. And you'll find them right in the back of your Bible there, starting on page 279. Did Christ eat the Passover? All right, that will be your homework for this week, and it will give you a very, very helpful background for some detailed study that we will be doing next week. Now, our study for this evening revolves around our Lord's last visit to Jericho. That is our subject, the Lord's last visit to Jericho. And if you have been with us in our study, you will recall that we have watched our Lord leave Jerusalem and return to Galilee. He has been there very, very briefly and has joined in with a throng of worshipers who are leaving Galilee, making the long pilgrimage to Jerusalem in order to celebrate the Passover feast. It is at that Passover that He shall die. And He leaves Galilee with this host of worshipers and begins then the long journey down to Jerusalem. And we have noticed two or three of the incidents that have occurred in His life. We notice because of the political tensions, He bypassed Samaria, crossed over to the eastern shore of the Jordan River, has walked down through the province of Perea, and now this evening we're going to watch Him as He crosses the Jordan River again, coming back over into Judea. He moves a few miles from the Jordan to the city of Jericho, and we're going to conclude our lesson with Him at Jericho. And then next week, He comes to Bethany, the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and then enters Jerusalem in the so-called triumphal entry. And that begins the last week prior to the crucifixion. So this evening, then, we have him leaving Perea, crossing over the Jordan, and just approaching Jerusalem. He is going to stop in Jericho, and there will be three incidents that we want to study in our message in our class this evening. The first one is paragraph 125 in Dr. Robertson's Harmony. If you do not have the Harmony, then you may turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10, and you will find it in verses 33 through 45. Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 45. The subject of this paragraph is our Lord's announcement to the disciples of his death and his resurrection, and he rebukes them for some selfish ambition that appears upon the scene. So let's call our paragraph, first of all, the Lord's foretelling of his death. What we want to notice as we approach the paragraph is something of the spirit on the part of the disciples. And we've got to sense the movements of events and the spirit of expectation on the part of the disciples at this particular point. You will recall now that our Lord had recently raised Lazarus from the dead. And that was what lit the fuse. That was what ignited the messianic expectation on the part of the Jewish people. When Lazarus was raised from the dead, it was interpreted by all of his followers as a messianic sign, and it began the sequence of events that was going to terminate in his crucifixion. And we'll even come to that tonight, but especially next week, and we will see that they are going to, as a result of the raising of Lazarus, they determine that Jesus must be crucified. But it is that resurrection that ignited the spirit of expectation. Now they have been traveling for 40 or 50 miles with a very excited band from Galilee. They are on their way to Jerusalem. And there's a great spirit of expectation as they are approaching Jerusalem. Just a couple of days ago, one of the disciples had said, Peter by name, "What are we going to get for forsaking all and following you?" And the Lord said, "You are going to sit upon the 12 thrones when I establish my kingdom." Well, that excited their expectancy also. And so as they now are crossing the Jordan River, approaching Jericho and Jerusalem, perhaps just a week and a half before the Passover, the spirit of expectancy on the part of the disciples is at a very high pitch. They are coming to Jerusalem for the Messiah to establish the kingdom. There is no doubt about it. There is no mistake. That's why they're coming. He has promised them the 12 thrones. He has raised Lazarus from the dead. Look at the band of excited followers. Jerusalem now is going to be the time when the kingdom will be established. Now you'll notice then in Mark chapter 10, verse 32, that it says this, "And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed, and they that followed were afraid." Obviously, they sensed that there would be some opposition when they got to Jerusalem. They knew that the enemy were there waiting for him. And so there's that spirit of expectancy, but a little bit of fear as well as they approach Jerusalem. Now it's at this moment that our Lord comes and makes his announcement. It says, "And he took again the 12 and began to tell them the things that were to happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man..." And if you follow carefully, you will see seven specific predictions concerning what is to happen to him at Jerusalem. Before I read them to you, let me note that this is the third announcement now to the disciples that he is going to die in Jerusalem. The first one came in Matthew chapter 16. Peter had just said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord immediately proceeds to predict his death and his resurrection. That was the first announcement. after he had descended from the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, he for the second time predicted that he would die and be raised again. Now comes the third announcement to the disciples that he is going to die and that he will be raised again. But this is the most complete of them all, and there are seven things that are told to them. It says, verse 33, "The Son of Man shall be first of all delivered unto the chief priests," and that is the whole connotation of the betrayal. He will be betrayed unto the chief priests and the scribes. Second, "And they shall condemn him to death." There is the trial. Third, "And shall deliver him unto the Gentiles." He is going to be, after the Jewish people condemn him to death, he is going to be handed over to the Gentiles, to the Romans specifically. Fourth, "And they," that is the Gentiles, "shall mock him and shall spit upon him." And we will come in detail to what the Roman soldiers did to our Lord and all that was implied by their actions. But more than that, fifth, "And they shall scourge him." And here is the prophecy of the scourging, which surely did come to pass. Next, "And they shall kill him." So his death is specifically mentioned. And seventh, "And after 3 days he shall rise again." So our Lord responds to the expectation of the disciples by predicting specifically and in great detail the details of his death and his resurrection as he arrives in Jerusalem. And this obviously was very necessary because the disciples were completely distorted concerning the import of their trip to Jerusalem. Of course, as we notice in our next point, the disciples did not understand what was happening. It says, if you have the account in Luke, verse 34, "And they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, and they perceived not the things that were said." And of course, we understand why. It was because they had preconceived ideas concerning the Messiah. They thought of the Messiah as the coming reigning king. And when he told them, "I am going to die," it didn't even register. They didn't even comprehend it. And of course, that, by the way, is a very important lesson for all of us. Haven't you been amazed at how you're able to read the Bible and not see something that's so obviously on the pages of the Bible? And sometimes, when you eventually do see it, you realize that one of the reasons was that you had such preconceived ideas that when you came to the Bible, you didn't see what was there. We have some preconceived ideas about how a person gets to heaven that when we come to the Bible and read the Bible, we don't see that the Lord clearly teaches that a man never gets to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments. He never gets to heaven by any of his own good deeds. The only way that he can ever get to God's heaven and become a child of God is by faith, believing in Jesus Christ, accepting a gift from him. Now, there are millions of people in America that read the Bible and hundreds that preach the Bible Sunday after Sunday, and they don't see that. It's because we approach the Bible with our preconceived ideas. We have our preconceived ideas about a church. And, you know, we've been brought up in a church and reared in a church, and that's the way a church should be. And so when we come to the Bible, we pick things out of the Bible that fit in with our idea of what a church should be, and we miss all of the other things because we have preconceived conclusions. And one of the most important things for any Bible student is that before he starts to read his Bible in the morning or sits down to study his Bible in the evening, he opens his heart to God and says, "Lord, now teach me the truth of your word. Help me to be prepared to set aside all of my own preconceived ideas and help me to see what is there." The disciples did not have eyes to see, didn't have ears to hear. They had only one thought: the throne, the kingdom, the king, deliverance from Rome, death, burial, crucifixion. It didn't even register. So the disciples then did not understand what was happening. It's obvious that they didn't understand, because as we continue in our account in Mark's gospel, Mary's sister, Salome, who is the mother of James and John, approaches Jesus. Salome is interested in a position for her two boys in the kingdom. And so as she comes, in Mark's account, it is given to us that it's James and John that come. You'll notice in the parallel account in Matthew that it's the mother of the two boys that come. So what we would do, putting it together, is picture, I suspect, the mother first of all coming, the two boys standing on the wing, and after the mother has made her appeal, can my two boys sit on your right hand and on your left hand in the kingdom? Then the two boys come, and they make the same appeal. It's a very obvious and a very understandable situation. Mary's sister, that is Mary, the mother of Jesus, had a sister who was Salome. In all likelihood, this woman was the sister of Jesus' mother. It was our Lord's aunt. And so she is taking advantage of her relationship with him, of her intimate contact, and she says, I'm going to try and get on the inside for my two boys. And so she comes and she asks from him that position of preeminence for her two boys. Let's read it in Mark's account. Verse 35, And there came near unto him James and John, the sons of Zebedee, saying unto him, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall ask of thee. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? And they said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit, one on the right hand and one on the left hand, in thy glory. Now it's obvious they've missed entirely what he has meant about his crucifixion. They're expecting the kingdom to come when they arrive in Jerusalem. But Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what ye ask. And he goes on to say, Are ye able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with a baptism that I am baptized with? Those both pictures would suggest suffering and reproach and revilement. They respond by saying, Yes, we're able. And Jesus said unto them, The cup that I drink ye shall drink, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. Their response is, Of course, Lord, we're willing to suffer with you. We know that if you're going to establish the kingdom, that there's going to be a little fight. We know that there's going to be a little suffering. We know that all of the religious leaders in Jerusalem there are going to oppose you. We're willing to drink the cup with you. We're willing to suffer along with you. It's only going to be a very short time. You're going to win the battle there as you've won every other battle against the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. We're willing to suffer just a little bit with you. The Lord says, Yes, you are going to suffer with me. Looks at James, and he didn't tell him, but he could have said, James, you're going to be the very first of the disciples that'll be martyred. You're going to be beheaded for my sake. John, yes, you're going to suffer with me. You're going to be exiled on the island of Patmos. And you're all going to suffer with me. But then he goes on to say, But, yes, you're going to do all of this, but, the end of verse 40, but to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for them for whom it hath been prepared. And so the Lord tells to the disciples then that he has not been able, he does not have the prerogative of giving those positions on the kingdom. Let's look at how our Lord answers them. The first thing he does, of course, is he brings them back to his death. He says, Are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink, to be baptized with the baptism that I am going to be baptized with? And so he brings them back to the death that they have omitted. Secondly, he says that the positions that they have asked for are not his to give. And then he goes on in the next few verses, and he contrasts the kingdom of men with the kingdom of God. And the basic distinction is simply this. Positions in the kingdom of men are attained by trampling people down, by pushing yourself forward, by all kinds of devious means. That's how you get to be a president. That's how you get to be the vice president. That's how you get to be the foreman. You trample anyone underfoot that you need in order to get that position and that promotion. That's the way promotions come in the kingdom of men. But his point to these disciples is that is not the way they come in the kingdom of God. Positions are granted in the kingdom of God according to humility. And James and John, you're going to miss out unless you change your attitude. Your whole attitude of selfishness and pushing yourself forward will be the very undoing of your gaining a position of preeminence in the established kingdom when it comes. So he points out to them that positions in the kingdom of God are not attained by pushing oneself forward, rather by humbling oneself and serving. And that is how you come to verse 45, which of course is the most crucial verse in the whole section. He uses now himself as an example of the attitude that ought to prevail in the kingdom of God. Verse 45 of Mark chapter 10 says, "For verily the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." And he is the classic example, then, of the attitude that ought to characterize the child of God. Not coming to be served, but coming to serve. And as that attitude of service characterizes the child of God, he moves up in the kingdom of God. So he, of course, is the classic example of what he is encouraging the disciples to do. And of course, we all know it's a principle that's all through the Scriptures. The way up with God is down. That's always been God's principle. If you want to go up with God, then the way up is to go down. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. He that takes the low place in the feast is the one who's exalted to the first place. And the ways of the kingdom of God are so different from the ways of the kingdom of men. That is why it's such a difficult thing to live the Christian life. You see, you men are in a very competitive situation out in this world. And if you want to get ahead, then you've got to be constantly pushing yourself and working in order to get ahead. But it's exactly the opposite in the spiritual life. The spirit of competition has no place in the kingdom of God. The spirit of self-aggression has no place in the service of God. The way up with God is to humble yourself. And that's one of the great conflicts that exists in Christian living today. It is a terribly difficult thing for a man to live in a competitive business world all day long and then to move into the Christian society where the philosophy and the way of life is exactly the opposite. That is, of course, why many of our Christian lives and many of our churches are so worldly. We have brought the philosophy of the world into our Christian life so that there's competition among us as Sunday school teachers and competition as preachers. And we're wanting to get one step ahead of the other. We're trying to climb the ladder. That is not the way it goes in the kingdom of God. And when we bring the philosophy of the world into the Christian life or into the Christian church, then we have polluted it. There's a very, very important lesson to learn here. Notice especially the last phrase in verse 45. It says, "And to give his life a ransom for many." Now that is one of the most important phrases in all of the New Testament. If you mark your Bible, make sure that you underline that phrase, because there are three important truths that come out in that phrase that teach the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. One of the great theological issues of today, as it has been for 2,000 years, is the interpretation of the death of Christ. And we could go down through the list and discover that there are many, many ways that the death of Christ is interpreted. Now, the conservative, evangelical, fundamentalist interprets the death of Christ as a substitutionary atonement. By that, he simply means this, that when Jesus Christ died, he died as the substitute for men and women. He bore on the cross the judgment for our sins. He did not bear our sins per se. He bore the judgment of our sins. When it says that our sins were laid upon him, he is speaking of the judgment of God for our sins being laid upon him. And when he went to the cross, he went as my substitute. He, the innocent person, dying for a guilty person. And he bore the judgment that I deserved because of my sin. That judgment was death. It was separation from God. And there at the cross, he bore that judgment. And as a result of him bearing that judgment, it is possible now for me to have my sin forgiven and to escape the judgment that I deserve as a sinner by receiving him into my life as my Savior. That is the substitutionary atonement. Now, there are not many people who preach that anymore. But we believe with all of our hearts that that is the biblical interpretation of the death of Christ. Of course, we know that he also did die for an example. Peter tells us that. By his death, he showed us how we should suffer. And so his death is an example. We know that his death did glorify God. But the primary interpretation of the death of Christ in relation to salvation is that it was a substitutionary death. And through his death, we have deliverance from our sin and from the judgment that we deserved as a sinner. Now that is what is developed in this last phrase. Notice what it says. It says that he came to give his life a ransom for many. Let's look at the last four words. First of all, a ransom. Now that is a very, very crucial verb, a word in the New Testament. The word was used basically for some kinds of a means of loosing someone. The noun lutros comes from the verb luo, which means to loose. So a ransom was the means of loosing someone. In the Old Testament, the word was used for paying a price that would free a slave, or paying a price that would free a captive, or paying a price that would free a plot of land. One delivered that captive or that slave from the ownership to this person by means of a ransom. The ransom was the means of loosing them. Now this verse tells us that our Lord gave his life as a ransom. His life, his death, was a means of loosing men and women. Now, of course, one of the great debates in this verse is, to whom was the ransom paid? There are several of the cults in America today that teach that the ransom was paid to Satan. Now, the Bible does not teach that. The Bible does not say for a moment that Christ, by his death, paid a ransom to Satan to free us from Satan's dominion or from Satan's kingdom. There are some evangelicals who teach that the ransom was paid to some impersonal thing like death or guilt. Now, the Bible does not say that. As a matter of fact, the Bible never says to whom the ransom was paid. All it says is that he gave his life a ransom. His death, then, is a means of loosing men and women from their guilt, from their sin, from the eternal judgment of God. And do I make myself clear this evening, my friend? That is the only means whereby you will ever be loosed from your guilt of sin and from the eternal judgment of God upon you as a sinner. The only means is the death of Christ. That is the means of deliverance from the judgment. And when a person comes and receives him into his life as his personal Savior, he is delivered from that judgment. Now, I want you to notice the next word. It says he gave his life a ransom for many. Now, that is a very, very technical preposition that is used at this point. The preposition is anti in the Greek text, A-N-T-I, anti. Now, the debate around this preposition is this, whether it means that he gave his life for the benefit of many, or whether he gave his life instead of many. I hope you see what I'm leading to. The liberal says he gave his life for the benefit of many. And it was through his life, through his death, that men have entered into many benefits. One of the benefits being teaching us how to suffer and how to conquer death. He gave his life, was it just for our benefit? Or did he give his life instead of? That is the great debate. Now, if you have your Bible, I want you to look at a couple of verses with me. First of all, turn over to Luke chapter 11, verse 11. Luke chapter 11, verse 11. If you just have the harmony, then you just let me read this verse for you. I'll give you a moment. Luke chapter 11, verse 11. It says, if a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Now, do you see the word for there? It's the same preposition on T. Will he for a fish give him a serpent? Now, what does the preposition on T mean then? Well, put it in. Will he for the benefit of a fish give him a serpent? Now, that is not what the preposition means. Will he, instead of a fish, give him a serpent? Why, of course that's what it means. The preposition anti means instead of. Now, when you come to the death of our Lord Jesus, that same preposition anti is used. It means instead of. And my dear friend, when Christ died, he died instead of you. He died instead of many. That is what that preposition means. Now, let's turn to another verse just to get the picture. Well, no, we don't have time. Let me give you another verse or two that you can mark in your notes. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6. But it would take just a few minutes to explain that verse in 1 Timothy, so we won't take time for that. Let's just notice, though, from the preposition that our Lord is teaching here, substitution. He gave his life instead of many. Now, the last word in the verse is probably the most problematic of all. It says that he gave his life a ransom for many. Many. Why not all? Did he give his life a ransom for all, or just for many? Now, it is at this point that you have the theological debate concerning the extent of the atonement of Jesus Christ. The debate is whether Christ died for all, or whether he died only for the elect. And it is that concept that he died for the elect that is captioned limited atonement. So when a person speaks of limited atonement, he is saying that Christ died for a limited group of people, only for the elect. And it is a verse like this that is used as the basis for that thought. Limited atonement is the fifth point of Calvinism. You know that there are 5 points in Calvinism, don't you? Tulip? Tulip spells Calvinism. T stands for the total depravity of man. And that is one of the first tenets of the theological system called Calvinism. U stands for the unconditional election of man. L stands for the limited atonement. I stands for irresistible grace. And P stands for the perseverance of the saints. Now, if you have difficulty understanding Calvinism, then that is how you can remember it. There are 5 points to Calvinism, and there are the 5. When a person says, I am a 5-point Calvinist, then that is what he means. I believe in the total depravity of man. I believe in unconditional election. I believe in limited atonement. I believe in irresistible grace. And I believe in the perseverance of the saints. Now, a 5-point Calvinist comes to be that with his 5th point. And the 5th point of Calvinism is limited atonement. There will be many people who are 4-point Calvinists. And that is because they do not accept the 5th point, which is limited atonement. The person who is a 5-point Calvinist believes all 5 points to the point of believing in limited atonement. And you can have a 3-point Calvinist who doesn't believe in unconditional election, but who believes in total depravity and irresistible grace and the perseverance of the saints, which is, in a sense, eternal security. But it's possible to be a 3-point Calvinist. It's possible to be a 4-point Calvinist. A 5-point Calvinist believes in limited atonement, and that is that Christ died only for the elect. Now, the basis for that is a verse like this, that he gave his life a ransom for many, or the one in Ephesians chapter 5, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Who did he give himself for? The church, says that verse. And there are many such verses then that are the basis for limited atonement. Now, in my personal feeling, I have a problem with limited atonement. And the major problem verse that I have is the one in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. There are other verses that could be mentioned, but why don't I just read for you 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, where it says, And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, it is on the basis of that verse that I have a problem with the 5th point of Calvinism. And I am then exposing myself before you as a 4-point Calvinist. I have a real difficulty with a limited atonement. I believe the other 4 points of Calvinism deeply and strongly, and I'm growing to believe them stronger the more I study 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But the 5th point I have a problem with. And one of the major verses is 1 John chapter 2. So I am inclined to feel then, with many other evangelical conservative teachers, that the death of Christ, and watch my words very carefully, the death of Christ is sufficient for every man, but it is efficient only for those that believe. The death of Christ is sufficient for every man. That is, if there are going to be 4 million people who are the elect, if there were going to be 5 million, Christ would not have had to suffer anymore. He would have not had to go through any more suffering. His death was sufficient for all men. But it is efficient only for those who believe and who are among the elect. So when I come to a verse like this, he gave his life a ransom for many, I see the many here to be the elect. And it is for these people that the death of Christ is efficient. The atonement is actual on their behalf. I see that it is provisional for all men. So that is why, in my preaching, I do not have any difficulty standing before a congregation and saying that Christ has died for you. Now, I may change that as I study more. But at this point, I do not have any problem saying that Christ died for you. He died for all mankind. That death will only be efficient for the elect. It only becomes actual in the life of those who personally receive Christ into their life as their personal Savior. So what you have in that key verse then is a very crucial text in relation to the substitutionary atonement of our Lord. All right, let's move on quickly then to paragraph 26, and I just want to mention one or two things concerning paragraph 26. Our Lord has crossed now over into Judea. He walks just a few short miles and he comes to the city of Jericho. And it is in the city of Jericho that, first of all, he heals the blind man Bartimaeus. Now, I hope that you know the story. It's a familiar Sunday school story, so I'm not going to take time to tell you the story or to elaborate upon it, just to point out a couple of problems and what really is happening in the story. When you come to this account, there are two problems in the text. And this is where you really need to have a good harmony, Dr. Robertson's harmony, so you can see the problem. Notice how Mark's account begins, Mark chapter 10, verse 46. It says, "And they came to Jericho, and as he went out from Jericho with his disciples, a great multitude, the son of Timaeus, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, was sitting by the wayside." Now notice how Matthew's account reads, chapter 20, verse 29, "And as they went out from Jericho, a great multitude following him, and behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside." Now notice how Luke's account reads, chapter 18, verse 35, "And it came to pass as he drew nigh unto Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging." Now here are the problems then. Mark and Matthew tell us that it's as he went out from Jericho. Luke says it's as he approaches Jericho. Good night, there's the contradiction we've been looking for. There's a real bona fide contradiction in the Bible. And that is, of course, things like this that critics of the Bible latch onto, and they say, there you are, hopeless contradictions. Well, of course, there's no such thing when you understand the background of what is happening here and the geography. What had happened many years before this incident was that the ancient city of Jericho was destroyed. And it was destroyed in connection with the invasion of Joshua and so on. A number of years after that, the Roman army had come along and they had built the new city of Jericho. There was about a mile distance between the old Jericho and the new Jericho. And recent archaeological discoveries have uncovered the old site of Jericho, just about a mile north of the present site of the new Jericho. If you put it together then, I believe what is obviously the harmonization is this. Matthew and Mark say, as he went out from the old city of Jericho, and Luke says, as he draws nigh to the new city of Jericho. So what you have is the Lord between the old city and the new city when this incident occurs. Now, there's also a problem in that Matthew says there were two men, and Mark and Luke say there were only one man. And that appears, again, to be a contradiction. Of course, if you listen to it and look at it objectively, there is no contradiction. What is happening is this. Matthew says there were indeed two men, but Mark and Luke center upon the spokesman for the two, who is Bartimaeus, who is the leader of the two. And so Mark and Luke do not say that there was only one. They center in on the one man who is the spokesman and who becomes the prominent person in the story. And I think that explains what is happening. Now, what happens in the amazing story of Bartimaeus' healing is this. First of all, we want to notice that this incident sprang from a messianic expectation. Bartimaeus is a blind man. He's sitting by the wayside. Just about 15 miles down the road was Bethany. Not very long before, Lazarus had been raised from the dead. And the news had spread like wildfire. So much so that the Jewish leaders said, we must kill Jesus and we must kill Lazarus also. So the whole countryside was filled with the story of what had happened there over in Bethany. Lazarus had been raised by Jesus of Nazareth. The messianic expectation was all over the countryside. Now as Bartimaeus is sitting by the wayside, he hears, who's that coming? Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth? The one that healed Lazarus just over here next door? And he responds by saying, Jesus, thou son of David. Now you must understand the Jewish mentality. That is a messianic title. Here's a blind man who is calling Jesus Messiah. He's saying, Jesus, thou son of David. That was a messianic term. And so Bartimaeus' plea to Jesus to heal him sprang from the messianic expectation that had developed from the raising of Lazarus. And what Bartimaeus asks Jesus to do is a messianic miracle. He's saying, I recognize that you are the Messiah. I know that you're on your way to Jerusalem to establish your kingdom. Have mercy on me. Heal me, won't you? So he calls for a messianic miracle. The Lord heals Bartimaeus, and what happens? That miracle heightens the messianic expectation. It just added fuel to the fire. It just made the people that much more excited. And you've got to get the sense of the disciples as they were approaching Jerusalem. They have heard a blind man address him virtually as the Messiah. To their ears, that's what it meant. Now they have seen Jesus speak the word, and that blind man has been healed. A messianic miracle has been done in their midst. That would have triggered again their expectation. Jerusalem, just down the road. Finally, we're going to establish the kingdom. The Messiah is going to reign as king. It says right at the end of our narrative, Mark chapter 10, verse 52, and Jesus said unto him, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. And straightway he received his sight and followed him in the way. Now notice how Luke concludes the account. Verse 20, 43 in Luke's account. It says, and immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God. They're going to Jerusalem for the Passover. And every Jew knew that when the Messiah came, he would come at Passover time. And here is a man who's been addressed as the Messiah. He has done a messianic miracle, and now their hearts are just overflowing. Here he is, the Messiah. And we're going to Jerusalem to set him up in the kingdom and to have him take his throne. And so this miracle is a very important miracle in the events as they are transpiring. And let me just put this little parenthesis in here. If you're a Sunday school teacher, if you're a preacher, don't take a story like this out of its context, because you lose the whole meaning of the story. When we teach the story of blind Bartimaeus in a Sunday school lesson, we need to put it in the context of what is happening so that the children see the emotion that's involved and the significance of the miracle. You see, the tragedy with most Sunday school teachers and many of us as preachers is that we take these stories just out of their context, and then we preach something from the story that could be preached almost from any story. And we just take any of the miracles or any of the parables and we preach the same type of message from any one of them, when each one of them has a distinctive message. and has a distinctive place in the chronology. And I think this is a good example of what I'm trying to say. The story of Bartimaeus is a very crucial story in the development of events. And as you see what is happening, how it just adds fuel to the fire and excites their expectation to a higher pitch even than it was before, then you're going to see exactly why it's going to be necessary for what he's going to do in the next paragraph. That brings us to paragraph 127. It's still in the city of Jericho. And here is where the interesting story of Zacchaeus appears on the scene. Zacchaeus is one of the very, very favorite characters for our Sunday school days, and I'm sure that we all know the story of Zacchaeus real well. Let me just give you the picture of it, and let me take a minute or two to read what happens. We're reading from Luke chapter 19, verse 1, if you are in your Bible. It's paragraph 127. It says, "And he entered and was passing through Jericho. And behold, a man called by name Zacchaeus, and he was a chief publican," that means he was a tax collector, "and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the crowd because he was little of stature. And he ran on before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying, he's gone in to lodge with a man that's a sinner, the most notorious of all sinners, a tax collector. He's a renegade Jew. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord in the hearing of the crowd, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have wrongfully exacted aught or anything of any man, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, today is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." There are three beautiful pictures in the story, first of all. And the pictures, first of all, you have a notorious sinner who is seeking Jesus. And that gives a lot of scope for some good preaching. Zacchaeus, of course, was a notorious sinner. He was one of the Jews who had become a renegade and had joined the Roman people and had launched a program of taxation, taxing his own people, lining his own pockets, fleecing the Jewish people for his own benefit. And this was the person who was hated most in the Jewish community and society. Here is a notorious sinner. But he is seeking Jesus. Don't miss the picture. It's all over the countryside. Messiah is coming. He is coming with that delegation from Galilee who for a long time have recognized him as Messiah. Just yesterday, a man stood up and said, Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. And he healed that man. He did a messianic miracle. Just a week and a half or so, he gave life to dead Lazarus over there. The messianic expectation was all over the city. Zacchaeus, the notorious sinner, goes and seeks him. Here's a man then who is beginning to be convicted about the sin in his life. And there is that igniting of his conscience toward the seeking of the Messiah who could deal with him and assist him in his life. Beautiful picture of a seeking sinner whose conscience has been quickened, who has been moved upon by God the Holy Spirit and has become aware of his sin and starts to move toward God in order to have that sin dealt with. To his amazement, he discovers that there is a seeking Savior who comes looking for him. And Zacchaeus is up in the tree trying to be hid from view, and the Lord comes by and the Lord takes the initiative. He stops, Zacchaeus, come down, I'm going to your home. Beautiful picture of the seeking Savior. It is he who first of all, by God the Holy Spirit, had quickened the sense of guilt and the awareness of the Messiah. And then it is he who comes to that person and who launches his relationship with Zacchaeus. I suspect that they have walked off to the home of Zacchaeus amid boos and catcalls. He's going to the home of a publican? And just as they get to the front doorstep, Zacchaeus stops. And he turns in the hearing of the people and he says those very famous words. He says, "Lord, I'm prepared to give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone, I will restore to them fourfold." In the Greek text, that is a first-class conditional, which is assumed to be true. And so if we were to read it literally, it would be, if I have taken anything from anybody, and I know I surely have, I'm going to repay them fourfold. That brings us to exactly what is happening in the story. And it is this, that after the seeking sinner and the seeking Savior, you've got a repentant sinner who displays his faith by his words. Now that is the only way you can interpret the story of Zacchaeus. The Lord turns to him and he says, "Zacchaeus, today salvation is come to this house." Now, on what basis? Was Zacchaeus saved because he was prepared to give half of his goods to the poor and repay all of his debts with a good bit of interest? Is that the basis for his salvation? No, not at all. Is Zacchaeus saved because he was a Jew? And that's where the last phrase comes in. "Today salvation has come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham." No, that is not the point. This man is not saved because he is a son of Abraham. This man, in his contact with the Messiah, places his faith in him. He becomes a believer in the Messiah. He has been quickened, convicted. The Messiah has come to him. They have gone off together, and there has been that simple transaction in the heart of Zacchaeus where he has become a believer in the Messiah. Now, as is always typical in the Scriptures, faith manifests itself by works. And so when Zacchaeus stands up and says, "I'll give half of my goods to the poor, and I am going to repay all of you people fourfold what I have stolen from you," he is demonstrating his faith by his works. Now that is the principle of James chapter 2. We have a great deal of problem in James 2 where it says faith without works is dead. Can faith save you? Why, James says no, faith alone cannot save you. Faith without works can never save a person. What is James saying? He is saying there are two kinds of faith. There is the kind of faith that is an intellectual thing, is an assent to truth, but that never saves. And the evidence that it never saves is that there is never any work that is manifested. There is a second kind of faith. That faith is saving faith. And saving faith is demonstrated by works in the life of a believer. So what James is saying is exactly what happens in this incident. It is this. The only kind of faith that saves a man is the faith that is demonstrated by Christian virtues and works in an individual's life. That's a good test of salvation, by the way. What is it simply being taught to us here, of course, is the very simple principle that unless your life has been changed, whatever you may believe is not saving faith. Saving faith changes an individual's life. And my dear friend, you may believe about Jesus and about God and about the Bible and about church and never be saved. It is not until that belief becomes a personal faith in Jesus Christ that you have saving faith. And one of the evidences of that saving faith is that your life will be changed. I speak to many, many people who are very disillusioned concerning their experience. And they say, "I hear people talking about how happy they are as Christians and what a wonderful thing it is to know the Lord in a personal way." And I said, I don't have any of that. And when you start to talk to them and get down under, you discover they do not have saving faith. My response is, "Well, when did you become a Christian?" "Oh, I've always been a Christian. I've always believed in the Lord. Why, I went to Sunday school and I've always believed the Bible." "Well, my friend, that is not true. You were a sinner. You were born a sinner. You're a child of Adam. You are a sinner. You were a sinner. And unless there's been that moment in your life when you have been born again, you are still a sinner. And you're outside of God's family without God's salvation. And that is why the joy of the Lord is not in your life, and that is why the power of a risen Christ is not experienced in your life. You see, the evidence of true saving faith is works in the life of an individual. And Zacchaeus has it. He has been saved by a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The evidence is in his works. And the Lord summarizes what happens when he says in verse 10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." Now let me conclude very quickly by noticing that in verses 11 through 28, he gives a parable. And this is a very, very simple but very important parable concerning the pounds. The reason why he gives the parable is mentioned in verse 11. And everything, or much of what I've been saying tonight has been to prepare you for this verse. Notice what it says, verse 11. "And as they heard these things, he added, and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was immediately to appear." They are red hot with the expectation of the Messiah, with the coming of the kingdom. They're just a day's journey from Jerusalem. The Messiah has been recognized. He's been doing all of these messianic miracles. And they expected that the kingdom was going to be set up just a day or two down the road when they got to Jerusalem. Our Lord is going to correct them with the parable that he's going to tell. It's the parable of the pounds. And in this parable, there are three important things that are predicted. First of all, he predicts something of the future of the king, and then the future of the disciples, and the future of the enemies. And let me just point it out to you as we go through it. In verse 12, we read, "He said, therefore, a certain man went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return." Now, that's very simple, but very important. He is telling the disciples that I am going to go into a far country to receive my kingdom and then establish and then return and establish that kingdom. In that one verse, he has just told them that the kingdom is not going to be received when he gets to Jerusalem. He is going to be crucified. They haven't grasped that. But in the parable, he has told them immediately concerning his future, he is not going to receive his kingdom in Jerusalem. He is going to go into a far country, into heaven, and receive his kingdom in heaven, and then return and establish his kingdom. Now he goes on and he talks a little bit about the future of the servants. "And he called 10 servants of his, and gave them 10 pounds, and said unto them, Trade ye herewith until I come." And you know the story of the 10 servants. Each one of them is given a pound, and each one of them is responsible to invest that pound, to trade that pound until he comes. What he is, of course, telling the disciples is this: when I go to Jerusalem, I am not going to receive my kingdom. The kingdom is not going to be established. I'm going to leave. But in my absence, I'm going to entrust you with something. There's going to be an equal distribution, 1 pound to every servant. This is different from the talents, where one got 10 and one got 5 and one got 2. This is different. Everybody's going to get exactly the same bestowment, a pound. That, of course, is what he did when he stood on the mountaintop and he looked into their eyes and he said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." He entrusted them with a pound. You see, that pound that has been given to every one of us to invest in his absence is the gospel. It's the message of the gospel. And so he is telling them of their future. Their future is not they're going to have the 12 thrones now. Their future is they're going to be entrusted with a pound. And ultimately they're going to find that that pound is the message of the gospel. And their future is to invest that pound to distribute the message of the gospel for the cause of Jesus Christ. That, of course, is what you have been entrusted with. The application is that you and I each have been given a pound. A message, the message of the gospel, to invest that. Some of them invested it very well, and you know the third servant squandered his time. Eventually the master returns. The servants are going to be called before him. Those who invested their pound and won back others are going to be given positions of administration in the kingdom. That's the reward of the believer. That is why, you see, I believe rewards for believers have nothing to do with heaven. They're only for the kingdom. As a result of the judgment seat of Christ, when believers are rewarded, those rewards will be in relation to the kingdom, not in relation to heaven. In heaven, we shall all be equal. But in the kingdom, our service for Christ today will be recognized. And so there is given to them then positions in the kingdom in accord with their faithfulness and service to the Lord. He gives us also the future of the enemies. And the future of the enemies, well, of course, they're described for us in verse 14 where it says, "But his citizens hated him and sent an ambassage after him saying, 'We will not have this man to reign over us.'" Now look at the last verse. It says, verse 27, "Howbeit these my enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring them hither and slay them before me." And so he predicts the future of the enemies who are going to reject him when he goes to Jerusalem and presents himself as king. And that is the future, of course, of the enemies of the Lord Jesus to this day, the citizens who refuse to allow him to reign over them. The application then is very, very practical. It is this: my dear Christian friend, if you are a believer, you have been entrusted with a pound, the message of the gospel. And one of the great responsibilities that we have is to spread that message and to invest that pound. Are you doing it? Are you doing that? You know, I'll never forget the first person that the Lord allowed me to be the last link in the chain when he became a Christian. I was just a lad of about 17 years of age, and I led my first person to the Lord. I'll never forget that thrill. Have you had that thrill? Do you have the joy of knowing what it is to be used by God to lead others to Jesus Christ? You see, that's trading the pound. He's given you the message. How many have you been able to be used by God to bring to the Lord? Seems to me that a very practical way for many of us to begin our day would be to quietly and simply say, "Lord, lead me to some soul today. Teach me, Lord, just what to say. Friends of mine are lost in sin and cannot find their way. Few there are who seem to care, and few there are who pray. Melt my heart and fill my soul. Give me one soul today." That's the servant who's investing his pound. My dear friend, if you have never allowed him to reign in your life, then we invite you to do that this evening, that you may come to know him as your Savior and be delivered from the wrath that shall come when the king returns to take vengeance upon his enemies. So that parable then is to prepare the disciples because of their messianic expectation. It's to correct some false concepts that they have as they are moving toward Jerusalem. Now, next week, in the will of the Lord, we're going to come to Jerusalem. We're going to move in that direction. We're not going to really move with some of our paragraphs. We're going to deal with the day of the crucifixion, determine its day, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and a chronology. And I'm going to have a little chart that I'm going to give to every one of you next week with a chronology of the last week of our Lord's life. And then through the rest of our study this winter, we want to go through that last week in detail and try to get the picture as it fits together. Let's bow, shall we? And we're going to close in prayer, and then we'll just stay for 5 minutes or so if you'd like to have any questions or any discussion on what we've been teaching this evening. Now, our Father, we do commit to thee thy word. We pray, Lord, that from it there may have been food to nourish us in our spiritual lives, that there may have been truths and doctrines to enlighten us, that we may be better informed believers maturing toward a mature concept of the Christian faith. We pray that thou wilt challenge each of us, Lord, with the responsibility of investing the message of the gospel. And we ask especially for any in our class this evening who do not know Jesus Christ in a personal way, who have never experienced saving faith, that tonight thou wilt give them the grace to simply turn to the Lord Jesus and receive him as the one who died in their place. Accept of our thanks now for the privilege of being together. Cause thy word to be a blessing and fruitful in each of our lives, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, if you have any questions that you'd like to ask, then let's just feel free to bring them up, and we'll just take 5 minutes or so to deal with some of the questions or comments. The question is, how does a five-point Calvinist deal with 1 John chapter 2, verse 2?
I think John 3:16.
Well, I can explain John 3:16 a lot easier. The way they deal with John 3:16 is that they say the word world has different contexts. Sometimes the word world means something, and sometimes it means other things. And that can be demonstrated, as a matter of fact. But that is the way they deal with that. And so they interpret that verse in terms of their doctrine and say that it refers to the world of believers. Now, when you come to 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, I really don't know how they explain it, and I've asked some. I'm sure that there are some who do have a good explanation. I read Burkhoff on it in his Systematic Theology, and he probably has the best explanation of it that a five-point Calvinist would have, where they say that the propitiation is not in connection with salvation, but in connection with appeasing God so that he does not move and wipe out the whole earth. That is, because of the propitiatory work of Christ, God's anger and wrath against sin has been stopped up so that he hasn't wiped people off the face of the earth. That is one way they explain it. Another way is that they explain the word world, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. They explain it in the same way, where they move out from the Jewish community into the Jewish and Gentile community. So it's really what they do is they redefine the word world. Maybe we have a good five-point Calvinist who can give us a better explanation than that, and if we do, I'd like to hear from you after the class. Do come up, because I've spent a lot of time on it. I have some very good friends who are five-point Calvinists, and we have a number of people who come to the chapel here who are. And if you have any good insights on this that may be of help to me, I'd like to hear.